You're listening to the Christian Humanist Radio Network, ChristianHumanist.org.
To claim that God created all things, seen and unseen, is as uncontroversial as the historical creeds, and as controversial. Such a claim leads readily to questions about the nature of those unseen things. What would it mean for logic to stand relative to the absolute Creator God? What about time, number, knowledge? That last one, knowledge, is the matter of Dr. Vern Poitras' recent book, Knowing and the Trinity, and Christian Humanist Profiles is glad to welcome him on to talk about Trinity and epistemology. Vern, thank you for coming on the show.
Well, thank you for inviting me.
You established early on that though you use the metaphor of perspective, which I tend to associate with painting, throughout this volume, you're not using it in a postmodern sense. What error are you guarding against there, and what's the alternative use of perspective if we don't want to go postmodern?
Right. Well, within the broad landscape of postmodern thinking, the word perspective, you're right, it has a relativistic environment to it. And the idea is that there's no access to universal truth, that everyone just has his own perspective. But for John Frame and me, we're kind of partners in this thinking, using the idea of perspectives. The whole context is different because God is the absolute God who knows everything. So God is the foundation for human knowing because we're made in the image of God, according to Genesis 1. We are able to think God's thoughts after him on a creaturely level. And the problem, the challenge is that God knows infinitely, and that we, there's too much to know. It's not that it's inaccessible, but there's too much that's accessible, because God is not only knows everything himself, but he's made himself accessible both in the world that he made, that reveals him, in our own constitution as the image of God, and by verbal communication in Scripture and, of course, earlier to people like Noah and Abraham and David. That verbal communication is tremendously rich. It's so rich that no human being can master it all. So the idea of perspectives is related actually to the affirmation of there's so much that we can learn, and we can learn different things from looking at the world from different mental angles, so to speak, just as you look at a garden, let's say that's in your backyard, and there's certain rows and plants and the things in it that you might not see at all if you're not close up. You might not see the seeds underground. And some plants might be in back of other plants. So looking at things from more than one point of view enhances your knowledge, but it's in a context that there is one God, and therefore there's a unity of knowledge. The problem is, for postmodernism, God has created human beings both as unity, we're one race, and with a diversity, every human being is different from every other. There are multiple cultures and multiple languages. And without the affirmation of one God who created us all, the unity can easily disintegrate, right? So you lose confidence in the fact that you can access truth. And sin enters in too, so that many of the contentious elements in human claims are related to the fact that people not only have partial knowledge because they're finite, but they have corrupted knowledge because they're sinful and they distort, and their own desires take hold and they distort the truth that is revealed to them all around in the world. And then they make claims which in their distortions don't harmonize with other people's views. So it's a tremendous challenge and tremendous problem if you don't have a Christian worldview where God is the source of both unity and diversity, and that gets us to the Trinity.
Mm-hmm. Well, I want to talk about the Trinity. I'm going to be throwing you some questions in behalf of our skeptical listeners over the course of this podcast. And the first one regards that your book's claims that the doctrine of the Trinity derives from the text of the Bible. So that those listeners can actually hear what we talk about as we roll along rather than rolling on that the whole time we're talking, talk a little bit about the sense in which the Bible is Trinitarian. Certainly the books of the New Testament are older than the Trinitarian treatises of Tertullian and the Gregories and Augustine, where our familiar vocabulary emerges. So in what sense do those much older texts stand as Trinitarian, even as they don't use the vocabulary that we find so familiar?
Right. I think you're already helpfully making the distinction between the specific technical vocabulary that developed in order to summarize the Bible's teaching in a short compass. But that's a distinct thing from what the Bible already has in it. Now, the easiest way to see that the substance, as it were, the content of Trinitarian doctrine is already there in the Bible, is to take some specific texts. For instance, when Jesus in John, in the Upper Room Discourse, talks about sending another helper or another counselor, referring to the Holy Spirit, the word another clearly shows that the Spirit is distinct from himself, and he also speaks of himself as distinct from the Father. Mm-hmm. And yet there's also evidence that from the Old Testament and into the New Testament continues to teach there's only one God. And it does also show that Jesus Christ, of course, he became incarnate and took on human nature, but that he has eternal existence as the Word who is in relationship to God, according to John 1:1. And you can go on with text after text. And the later writers, you refer to the church fathers, but also Reformation writers, people like Calvin and John Owen has a whole treatise on the Trinity. He is very careful to cite scripture after scripture. And John Owen, interestingly, in his short, the exact name I forget, but it's a short, a relatively short treatise on the Trinity, mm-hmm. he makes a point of not introducing a lot of the technical terminology because one of the objections in his own time was that, oh, the Trinity is imposed on the Bible because, you know, it's using this later vocabulary. So he deliberately avoids that vocabulary, but he teaches, he shows from the Bible there's only one God, who is the creator of all, who is providential ruler over all, and that God, that the Father is God, that the Son is God, that the Spirit is God, and that those three persons are distinct from one another. Now, this is a mystery, and that's the real problem. The real problem is not with the Bible, with us, because there are a lot of people who can't accept the fact that they can't comprehend God.
Mm-hmm.
And so they become heretics, because they want some explanation of God that they can master. And that's the problem. God is God. You can't master him in your knowledge, although we can know him truly through Jesus. But we don't master it. And this Trinitarian doctrine is, in many respects, the ultimate mystery. It's a mystery of who God is. But you can't expect that you could reduce God to something in creation, mm-hmm. right? Because he's not something in creation. He's the creator of it all. So actually, it's to be expected that there would be mystery for us, but no mystery for God.
Mm-hmm.
And the later writers, both the church fathers who wrestled over these things and the people in the Reformation who were very careful to try to say this is all based on the Bible, not simply on tradition. They didn't accept that tradition had equal authority with the Bible, though it was useful. So all these people were saying, on good grounds, and we could go, you know, we could spend this whole talk going through scriptural verses, which together teach there's only one God, each of the three persons is God, and that they are distinct from one another, right. Which is most of the, you know, most of what the early fathers were talking about were those, that handful of assertions. And the mystery is that it's, you can't conceptualize this fully in a way that gets it together and that produces a finite model. See, but if there are a finite model for God, then you would reduce God to a finite thing.
Right, right. Well, as I said, I mainly wanted to get that on the table so that our listeners could hear us talk about Trinity in the Bible without spending all their time dwelling on those objections, and I think you've addressed them well. I want to turn back to the book now, though. I am a reader of Alistair MacIntyre, so rightly or wrongly, I see this book's project as akin to the project of After Virtue, namely giving readers intellectual tools, narratives and practices in MacIntyre's book, reflections and perspectives in yours, for thinking more truthfully about important realities. So as you see things, what about these optical metaphors, reflection and perspective? What makes them especially helpful for doing Christian theology?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think they're helpful. I don't think they're the only ones.
Mm-hmm.
But they're helpful because they're intended, they're crafted, as much as I can do it, to draw our attention to the way in which the Bible itself, as the verbal communication from God, unpacks the character and nature of who God is in his relation to us, but then also as he always has been even before he created the world. So the idea of perspectives, of course, I've already mentioned that it's related to human finiteness. Human beings, we're unable to take everything in. Mm-hmm. The way God in his infinity is. And so we are coming from personal perspectives that are different for each human being. But we're united by our common humanity and our common relation to God. So it's fruitful to think about that so that we acknowledge our own finiteness. But it's actually deeper than that because differentiation, the plurality of persons, doesn't start with humanity, but it starts with, you might say, an archetype that is an original in God, namely that there are three persons relating to one another and knowing one another in God. So I explore the idea that each person of the Trinity has a perspective in his own knowledge of God. Now, you have to be careful there because the word perspective can carry with it a connotation of a finite perspective. So I try to warn people not to, you know, that this is an analogy. And yet the Father in Matthew 11:27, it says, no one knows the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So there's personal knowledge, the Father knowing the Son, not just God knowing himself, which is true enough, but personal knowledge that has, as it were, a mode that's related to the specific nature of God the Father in his relation to the Son. And likewise, the Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 2, searches the deep things of God. So the Spirit has his own perspective on divine knowledge. Now, it's the same knowledge because God knows everything, and each person of the Trinity, therefore, knows everything. But they know from, as it were, their own perspective. So, actually, this idea of perspective in that respect is very deep. Now, the word is dispensable, right? But the idea of the Father knowing the Son and the Son knowing the Father in a personal way, that is not dispensable because That's describing what God really is.
Mm-hmm.
And likewise, what the other term, perspective, oh yeah, and reflection. Well, the word reflection is my own attempt, but it's based on an archetype in God, namely that the second person in the Trinity is eternally the image of the invisible God, according to Colossians 1, I think it's verse 15, it's in there.
Mm-hmm. That sounds
the
right.
Image of the invisible God. And in Hebrews 1:3, he's the expression of God's very character. So it's a similar idea, though not the same word, image. And that, I believe, is the deeper root for man being created in the image of God. Now, the eternal Son, of course, is not a creature, right? He always exists in relationship to the Father, whose image he is. But that eternal imaging is the archetype, again, it's the original for the imaging that God does in creating human beings. Now, that's very important for when we think about our own knowledge and the nature of our knowledge, because all of our knowledge is related to the fact that it's an image or reflection, you might say. It's a created reflection of God's knowledge. But I'm intending the word reflection to do the work that in the Bible is done by the word image, although the word image has been so appropriated to talk about man being the image of God, which is true enough,
mm-hmm.
that I want to just leave it there rather than confuse people with using the word image in other ways. There are some people who do. That's fine with me, but I'm trying to be careful. I don't want one of the things that happened that when I wrote the book is I was apprehensive because the doctrine of the Trinity and the nature of our knowledge has so many mysteries in it. I'm apprehensive that people could misunderstand and misuse. And I'm, as somebody living in the flesh, am prone to subject to temptation in the same way. So I wanted to be cautious, but nevertheless to draw people's attention to this fact that God has many reflections of his own character in the world that he's made.
Mm-hmm.
The most startling and central reflection is human beings who are made in the image of God.
Mm-hmm.
That is within the world, but of course that reflection is based on the original image, namely the second person of the Trinity. So you start with the second person of the Trinity as the image of the Father. Now, that's all mysterious. You see, if you try to, again, have an earthly model that will capture everything, then you already are misunderstanding the creator-creature distinction.
Mm-hmm. I want to talk a little bit more about some of the structures that this book uses to operate, because it's a lengthy book, and really once you set up these structures, I mean the moves that you make later emerge pretty naturally from them. So I want to talk about the triad structure. Throughout this book, you talk about things in terms of triads, and one that resurfaces often is the communication triad, one that our listeners might remember from speech class in college. So in what ways are speaker and message and audience reflections of that Trinity?
Right. Well, the first thing that occurred to me is, yeah, this is mysterious too. Right? Everything when you talk about God is mysterious. But the Bible shows us what I call the analogy with communication. Going from human communication to divine communication. Human beings, you have a speaker, you have a discourse, you have a speech, right? Some verbal material that is being sent out. And then you have two other aspects, both of which are related to reception. One is the sound and the breath that sends the speech out. And then there's actual hearer, potentially a hearer, but most of the time a real hearer, a human hearer. Well, God made us in the image of God, and so he's built into that an analogy with his own divine communication. The archetypal communication is given in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, in Greek, the underlying Greek is logos, which can mean not only a discourse, but it can mean a reason or something close to that. And so some people have understood that verse to be about Christ as the divine wisdom, as the divine reason, as the divine logic even. But the primary background for that, the phraseology of in beginning, is reflecting Genesis 1. And the next verses talk about that through him, that is, through the Word, everything was made, that is, created. So again, reflecting on Genesis 1, in Genesis 1, God makes things by speaking them into existence. He says, let there be light, and there's light. So I think the speech element is prominent in John 1. It's not just reason isolated from speech. Of course, our speech is rational, if it's to make any sense to the hearers, but it's speaking. Then the original speech, according to John 1, is the second person of the Trinity, right? So God the Father speaks the Word, who is the second person of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit is not mentioned explicitly in John 1, but later on he comes in and he becomes a hearer of the words from the Father and the Son. One of the verses related to this is in, oh, I know, I don't know whether I'm going to be able to find it. I think it's John 16, there it is, John 16:12, Jesus saying to the disciples, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak. So he becomes a speaker. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. So he's first of all a hearer, which is not kind of maybe feel odd to many Christians, because we don't often think of the Holy Spirit that way. We think of his ministry towards us, but he has a ministry towards us only because he's heard from the Father and the Son. So he becomes, as it were, in this capacity, the receptive person of the Trinity. So we've got a communication, and he's also in Ezekiel 37, if we had time, we'd get into the fact that there's an analogy between the Spirit and the breath that takes the Word out to its destination. In fact, the word ruach for spirit in the Old Testament can mean spirit, wind, or breath, depending on the context. And Ezekiel 37 plays on those, all three of those meanings, actually. So the Holy Spirit is like the breath of God carrying out the communication of God to its destination. Well, the first destination is the Spirit himself, right? So there's an eternal speaking of God. Now, this is very mysterious, but it's real because it's the basis for all human communication and all communication from God to man, right? When Jesus is talking about it in John 16, he's focusing to some degree on the disciples understanding the words that they are getting from him and later from the Holy Spirit whom he sends. So it's divine communication to mankind. But that's based on an communication within the Trinity. So that's what I mean by the analogy of communication. It's one of the principal analogies that God actually introduces in the Bible, along with two others, for understanding the differentiation of the persons of the Trinity. There are plenty of analogies. God is King, God is Father, God is what? Shepherd, mm-hmm. right? There's plenty of analogies for understanding God's relation to us in a broad sense, but there are not that many analogies that help us to understand the differentiation between the persons, each of which is fully God, right? Mm-hmm. And you shouldn't be surprised that there aren't many analogies that are regularly used to differentiate, because a lot of it is, the point is that God, involving all three persons, is acting towards us. So God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is shepherd, right, is king.
Mm-hmm.
The Father-Son relationship between the first two persons of the Trinity is one such, it's an analogy, obviously, with human fathers and sons. You see, I call that the analogy with family. Mm-hmm. So there's an analogy with communication, where God, the second person, is the Word. There's an analogy with family or with love, because love is at the heart of the relation of the Father and the Son.
Mm-hmm.
When we say that the second person is the Son of God, divine Son, we're using that family analogy with the family. And then the third one I introduce is the analogy with reflections. And we've already talked about that, actually, because mm-hmm. the second person is the image of the Father. And that's the archetypal reflection. Mm-hmm. Archetypal instance, and then God reflects his character in communicating to us.
Right, and that's all listeners can hear. I'll go ahead.
Yeah, but anyway, that's the communication, the analogy with communication introduces a triad already, right? It's mm-hmm. the speaker, the speech, and the reception through breath or some other means. That's a triad that I believe has roots in the Trinity.
Mm-hmm. Well, as our listeners can hear, I mean, there is not simply a triad that this book explores, but there's a system of triads. And I want our listeners to hear you talk about the term co-inherence a little bit. Not only do the persons of the Trinity co-inhere, but the terms in each of these triads stand as inherent within each other. And then eventually, as the book rolls along, the triads become inherent in other triads. And eventually, to my untrained eye, I never did study mathematics at Harvard, these triads start to look something like a computer network schema. So why are these moments of coherence important to your project in this book?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, a good question. Well, let's deal with the term coherence.
Mm-hmm.
That's one of several terms. One of them is perichoresis and circumincessio. There's Latin terms, all used to describe one aspect of the mystery of the Trinity. This aspect is that each person is fully present to and indwelling each of the other persons.
Mm-hmm.
And you see this worked out to some extent in the Gospel of John, particularly in the Upper Room Discourse again, where in John 17, Jesus more than once talks about the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Well, that's mysterious. What does that mean for God? Because God is not confined to one spatial area.
Mm-hmm.
What does it mean for God to be in God? It's very mysterious, but I think that's, again, the archetype for the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And Jesus actually works that out in the Upper Room Discourse of promising another counselor who will come and be in us. And in John 14, this is slightly earlier, of course, but still pertinent, 14:23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So there's an indwelling of both. He's talking about the Father and himself, the Father and the Son, who will dwell in the person. And as we read further, we find out that that takes place through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who will be in you, as Jesus says. So from when you put all those things together, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son do, because they are indwelling the Holy Spirit. So they indwell us. And all this is based on the archetypal, the original indwelling of the persons of the Trinity. Now, that indwelling is described as co-inherence. It is to say that each of the persons is fully possessive of all the attributes of God, or the entire fullness of the being of God. How can there be any differentiation? Well, it's mysterious, but the co-inherence affirms the unity in the midst of that diversity, right? There's a unity of one God, diversity of persons. And co-inherence is a description of their relationship. The relation of the persons affirm the unity in the midst of the diversity. The unity is they're all one God indwelling one another. Very mysterious.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's only the beginning, because then when God manifests himself to us who are creatures, the characteristics of the Trinitarian character of God are inevitably reflected, because God remains who he is all the time when he's communicating to us. So when, for instance, he speaks to us through Christ in the Spirit, as Christ speaks to the disciples in the upper room, when he speaks to us, he's in his words. Father, Son, and Spirit are all in the words. And that means the communication, whether you look at it from the standpoint of the speaker, who is God, of the verbal communication, which is divine, because it has divine authority and power, or of its reception by the Spirit who teaches us, any one of those coheres with the others. There are three ways of looking at the same reality and the same communication. And so the way in which, if you look at the speaker, for instance, the speaker makes no sense without speech. So it inevitably leads you to say, I can understand what the speaker is doing only if I pay attention to the speech. Vice versa, if you look at the speech, I can only understand that if I think of it as not just random noises, but something that's actually deriving from a personality who has knowledge and thoughts that he's embodying, that he's putting out in this speech, which is a communication from him. So that's an example of something where the speaker is, as it were, indwelling his speech. He's saying something about himself, and likewise, the speech is indwelling the speaker in the sense of makes sense only if we understand that it's coming from the speaker. Now, that means that I am willing to talk about coherence of three perspectives.
Mm-hmm.
The perspective of the expression of the speaker, of the information content of the speech, and of the reception of the hearer. Those are perspectives which cohere. Now, that's needs caution, because, again, we're on the level of the finite creature. It's a reflection of, I believe, the original coherence of the persons of the Trinity. But when we see it manifested on within creation, it's obviously a reflection which can be distinguished from God the original. But the triads that I work out are basically what I call co-inherent triads. They are co-inherent because they have this quality of, if you look at one, you can see the others in it.
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm going to pitch another question on behalf of our skeptical listeners. Many of those listeners are going to be thinking of Friedrich Nietzsche's essay on Truth and Lie in a Non-Moral Sense, where Nietzsche writes the following, quote, "When someone hides something behind a bush and looks for it again in the same place and finds it there as well, there is not much to praise in such seeking and finding. Yet this is how matters stand regarding seeking and finding truth within the realm of reason," end quote. Now, a skeptical reader or a skeptical listener might think that you're imposing groups of three all over the place because you approach the world as a Trinitarian, that you, or at least your tradition, hid those groups of three behind the bush in the first place, and now you're pretending to find them when in fact you're putting them there. So, Vern, how do you respond to that kind of suspicion?
Yeah, that's, I can't help but chuckling over that, because I think you're right. I mean, the first is to concede the fact that I'm not trying to explore the Christian faith from a standpoint that remains outside of it.
Sure.
And it's partly understand, but rather inside of it, because it's by fellowship with God that we most effectively learn the truth. Now, a non-Christian, of course, doesn't accept that yet. So we have to, as best as possible, talk to that person where he is, but get him to understand that with something that I think Nietzsche was wrestling with, and I don't understand Nietzsche very well, I think he was wrestling with the fact that truth and access to truth is not a matter of individual bits that are in total isolation from who we are and what is our relation to God. Bits always exist in relationship to a larger context. But that's part of the crisis that we talked about with postmodern relativism, that if the context is relativistic, then it seems to destroy all knowledge. And Nietzsche worried about that kind of thing, because once you abandon the idea that God is really out there and created it all, then you lose confidence. But if God really created it all, he created it in such a way that your interactions with the world are stepping stones to truth, right? And the Trinity and my knowledge of the Trinity become stepping stones to the truth. Once I'm convinced that it's true, to an outsider who says, you're just buying into an illusion, this is going to look disastrous, I admit that, but God really is there, right? And he really has communicated himself in the Bible, so the Bible becomes a path to truth that we use with confidence, because also God has put into our relationship to him, you might say, divine checkpoints, in the sense of, because he's another person, he can contradict, he can overthrow things in our lives that are off base. I've got some verses for that mean a lot to me on this. Proverbs 4, verse 18, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. Right, you set yourself on the path of knowing Christ, and it's leading to more and more light. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Well, it's fascinating to see that that's right kind of next door to Nietzsche without adopting Nietzsche's skepticism. It's next door to that by saying, if you're in darkness, you're going to stumble. And you may feel there are no reference points that will give you certainty. But the way to get certainty is not the way of the Greeks, to try to find it inside yourself by your rationality or by your experience of the world, but by coming to God. And then more and more falls into place. And that's been, if I may speak personally, it's been part of the story of my life. That I became a Christian. I've been a Christian for years and years. I'm getting more and more confident of things that I do know, right? Even though I'm finite, but I can know them because I live in a God made and crafted world, right? I know them not because I've checked everything out, but because I have a confidence in a God who's revealed himself and his goodness and his mercy, right, and reconciling power. He's revealed himself in Christ. And, you know, so that's the starting point for my explorations. And I would admit, yeah, you're not going to see these things the same way if you don't know God the way I do.
I'm reminded of a Jonathan Edwards sermon, A Divine and Supernatural Light, where he presents the picture of two people looking at the same passage of scripture, but only one of them, by divine grace, seeing the excellence that lies within, to use his phrase. I mean, is that the kind of reality you're talking about here?
It is, but I think I'm trying to link into a broader sense of analogies for something like Thomas Kuhn's Structure of Scientific Revolutions, where he points out the role of scientific frameworks, of a role of a framework of assumptions in accessing more truth. The uncertainty is that frameworks can shift, and that's part of the story that he's telling. But it's partly the story of human finiteness, where if you think that you can get knowledge by pure induction, just by adding together bits, then that's Kuhn's picture is very disturbing. And it could be disturbing to anybody who's not a theist, but to somebody who says God is infinite and we are finite, of course, we're going to access knowledge in partial ways. And of course, there are going to be surprises because God's mind is bigger than ours.
Well, I am a rhetoric
But
professor. Oh, go ahead, sorry.
yeah, but the starting point again is saying, if I know that God has made the world, then it makes sense that he would make the world in a way that expresses who he is, right? If he's a Trinitarian God, then I can look for traces of or reflections of the Trinity in the world that he made. And it's even better if I have verbal revelation. And these three analogies that I mentioned, the family analogy with the family, with communication, with reflections, are there in the Bible. So God himself is telling me, this is the kind of God I am, in relationship to human communication, human experience of reflections, human experience of family and love. So that gives me a real impulse to say, now let's go out and look at, look at the world through the spectacles of Scripture. Calvin, you may recognize, used that language because he recognized the central role that God had designed for the Bible to have, not as to give us comprehensive knowledge in and of itself, but to be a spectacle through which we recover a right understanding of the world.
Very good, very good. Well, I am a rhetoric professor, and so I noticed and appreciated that you point up the an analogical and even metaphorical character of philosophical terms and abstractions in this book. Why is that awareness of metaphor important in theology?
I can think of two off the top of my head. I can think of two reasons. One is more positive reason, simply that the Bible is not embarrassed to use analogical language, like we talked about the image of God and God as Father, God as Speaker, all of those things, as well as really creative metaphors. Something like a third of the scripture is poetry. And that tends not to be a big element in modern Western cultures, but it has a power to latch onto us and to make us open our eyes and think about things that we don't fully understand. So I think it's great to recognize that rather than to shy away from it and to say, well, it's only the most literal, sort of prosaic kinds of speech that have the power to give us access to the facts or the truth. The other thing, which is more negative, is that I think sometimes a kind of autonomous philosophy, philosophy reasoning as if it didn't matter whether God existed, reasoning as if it didn't matter whether he'd communicated to us verbally in a permanent record, that is, in the Bible, and trying to reason things out. That kind of philosophy has often ended up with very abstract terms and given the impression now we've got, as it were, to the bottom, to the skeleton, to the deepest things about the nature of the world through these abstractions. And so my response is partly to say, no, actually, those abstractions are still connected through the network of language, as it were, and the network of human thinking with a lot of ordinary things. So actually, they're based on metaphor and analogy, but it's been concealed and sort of rubbed out in the course of time, so that really they're not sort of an exclusive clue to the deepest nature of the world. The way you get to the deepest nature of the world is to get to know God.
Very good. Well, when a reader picks up this book, and listeners, you should get a hold of this book, they'll notice that at the end of each chapter, and there are 39 chapters in this book, you provide study questions and further reading for the readers. Do you think of this book largely as a book for church groups, for seminary classrooms, for undergraduates, or for some other primary reading public?
Wow, that's a hard question. I think it's maybe primarily for seminarians, because it's they who are most likely to start reading things from John Frame and me and others now who are using perspectives in a non-relativistic way, right? In the context of Christian confidence in a God who is ruling the world. So there are a number of people who are doing that and directly using perspectives. And then that raises the question, well, what's behind this? Is it relativistic? Ought I to worry about it? And I wrote the book partly to answer those kinds of questions. But I can anticipate that it's going to interest people who are just interested, not because of that issue, but because I wonder how the process of knowing works, let's say. And John Frame has a good book on the doctrine of the knowledge of God on that. But I'm coming at it in a complementary way, I should think, that shows how the Bible talks about our knowledge and relates it to God's knowledge of himself. So I hope that it will answer, you know, it will address people who are thinking about knowledge. But the other thing is that I think it is actually quite central to our Christian life now and eternally to know God. There's even a verse, John 17:3, where Jesus says, "This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." I mean, we think about it, that's a really powerful and wonderful verse that is, of course, it's not knowing facts only about God, right? But it's knowing God personally. That's eternal life. And that's what the new heaven, the new earth will be about centrally.
And
well,
I think even more audaciously,
this book of mine,
well, you've got
this book of mine is really about knowing God. This is about knowing God. So if it helps people to know God in his Trinitarian character, then I would be very happy.
Well, and it makes me think as well of the epistle of 1 John, in which, you know, the transformation of the faithful is linked to being known by God. And that's one of those images that always sticks with me in my memory. Well, we don't have a whole lot of time today to talk about the appendices to this book, but I do want to give you a chance to highlight them. What can readers find back there, and how do they relate to the book's main line of thought?
Well, I think they are appendices.
Okay.
In the sense that they are further enhancements of the points that I've already made in the main part of the book. But they're endeavoring to show that you can discover even more perspectival triads that are co-inherent.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the important ones for my purposes is Appendix F, Perspectives for Language Theory.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, you know, we've already talked about the analogy with communication. But if you get into the analysis of language through modern linguistics, it's frequently reductionistic. It's frequently taking some of the life out of it in endeavor to be rigorous. And so I'm endeavoring to remind people to show that the language and communication are really rich and also mysterious in the end, because all these triads are reflections of the original triad of the Trinitarian character of God himself. And that means that language has mystery built into it. I think that's really important for theology as well, because it's easy to fall into, if you become, quote, an expert in theology, to fall into the feeling that you can use language masterfully in this theological sphere. And I'm saying, no, we never really master language.
Hmm.
You know, you take a single word out of English, like the word word, right? And we've already seen that that's related to John 1:1, and it just, it escapes mastery. So I think if there was one appendix that means the most to me personally, it would be that.
Mm-hmm.
But there are other ones dealing with our covenantal relationship to God to make sense of that and to, you know, look at that in a as manifesting triadic patterns. So basically the appendices are just spinning out a few more of the triads for the enjoyment of the readers.
Very good, very good. Well, Vern, as we approach the end of today's show, I want to give you a chance to respond to a critique that I've often seen and heard leveled at Reformed thinkers and Vantillians in particular. A common claim in Reformed apologetics writing that I've read is that philosophies and theologies that distort the truth of God in the world, and as it happens, those tend to be non-Reformed theologies and philosophies, deviate the way that they do because their authors are in rebellion against God. Now, in 2018, I've been told to check my privilege enough by progressives to know that Reformed writers aren't the only ones prone to that kind of maneuver. But what do you say to the critique that such a move removes possibilities for two parties in conversation to learn from one another?
Yes. Well, I address this somewhat in my book on symphonic theology. I actually think that perspectives can be a useful encouragement to love other people. The root of it, I see, is not intellectual, but it's the ability to love other people enough to listen to them, even if they're wrong. But the use of perspectives can help that for the people who have skill to use them. And, you know, a lot of people just go in and love other people, and that's great. But in the intellectual sphere, I see the potential usefulness for perspectives when you confront wrong ideas, to ask, where's the person coming from? What's driving him that he's adopted this idea that seems so wrong to me? And underneath, you will often find that basically there's a species of counterfeiting. The devil is a master of counterfeiting. in the sense of it gives you something near to the truth, attractive because it's near to the truth, and yet it's a distortion. So when you go in looking and listening to somebody else, you're thinking not only what's wrong, but what's right. And how can I help the person to grow in what they're latching onto that's right, as well as to cast off what's wrong, rather than just banging them overhead with what's wrong. Mm-hmm. So Arianism, I use this example, I believe, in symphonic theology. Arianism was wrong in denying that Christ was the eternal God who always existed. But one of the impulses behind it, besides, yeah, there were sinful impulses, right, of I have to be able to comprehend God. And we've talked about that. But one of the impulses, I suspect, was wanting to do justice to the humanity of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so you say, well, yeah, that's right. Right? When we say that Christ is God, we ought not to use that to diminish the fact that he took on full human nature. And if we have, then it's time to stand back and say, the Arians are still wrong, but they reminded me of something that maybe I had neglected, that should be there. But you see, that doesn't mean that I say, well, I become a postmodernist and say, well, he's right from his perspective and I'm right from my perspective, and we just agree to live in peace. That's a relativistic form. But what we say is there's potential because of the power of the Holy Spirit, because of the availability of the richness of God's revelation verbally and non-verbally in the world, there's the potential for actually growing.
Very
and
good.
I actually, there's a chapter on growing in knowing in the Trinity, because I see that as actually a healthy thing potentially about the use of perspectives. I can use perspective myself without being in dialogue with any other person by saying, well, let's look at what it means if I read the whole Bible through, looking for the theme of mediators and mediation. Well, I may never have looked at the whole Bible that way. Mm-hmm. And you have to, of course, define to some extent what that is. But Moses, for instance, was a mediator who went up to the top of Mount Sinai and came down. Well, that's a picture beforehand, a shadow beforehand of Christ's mediation. So I begin to notice things that I didn't notice before. I learn, right? Mm-hmm. And I can learn from somebody else who is coming to the Bible with another set of questions, though he may also have distorted in his knowledge of the Bible. So it gets complicated because none of us have already arrived at perfection in knowledge, and none of us escapes the general revelation of God, even the worst sinners. You know, you go into the jails and prisons, and there are a lot of people there who know that they're bad. Actually, it's a fruitful place to work with the gospel,
mm-hmm.
because they know they're morally bad. Okay, we have something to talk about, right? How Christ can change you, mm-hmm. right? So, but actually, they're in contact with the truth.
Hmm. Well, Vern, I have been at the wheel for most of today's conversation, so in the spirit of hospitality, I want you to have the last word. What do you want our listeners thinking about the Trinity, perspectives, or anything else as we head for the door? And I expect you to name three things here, no more, no fewer.
Oh, that's really hard. But to know God, I really think that's at the heart of Christian living and in the heart of the age to come. And knowing God is knowing him, this is point two then, in his Trinitarian nature as one God and three persons. And what's the other one? Maybe it's the last thing we talked about, to be able to grow in appreciating other people's perspectives, not that we affirm everything in the way they look at the world, but to listen carefully and respectfully and with love, because we may find through the grace of God a way to help them move a step forward.
Vern Poitras, thank you for coming on Christian Humanist Profiles.
Thank you for inviting me.
Listeners, thank you for downloading and for listening in with us. Christian Humanist Profiles is part of the Christian Humanist Radio Network. Our press liaison is Kristen Filippik. Our audio editor is Britt Stack. And I'm Nathan Gilmore saying, go in grace, go in peace, serve the Lord.